And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. If you're anything like me and you've studied Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and you've looked at the seven churches of Asia, you probably put them into three groups. The way I see it, it's kind of like a faithfulness grade. If you were to look at each of the congregations and you look at all of the compliments that Jesus has to say to them, and then you look at the things that he tells them to repent of, you could give them a score, let's say. And if there's a spectrum from left to right, let's say not as faithful to more faithful, then the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia would be on that far right end. Jesus didn't tell them to repent of anything, and he had favorable things to say to them. In the middle, Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, those congregations, they were told that they needed to repent of some things. But Jesus had some positive things to say to them as well. And then there's Laodicea. Jesus told them to repent, and he had some harsh words for them, as we just read. And he didn't tell them that there was anything really that they were doing that was going well. This year, at the Jordan Park congregation, we're examining ourselves. Our theme is, let us rise up and build, from Nehemiah chapter 2. And so one of the things we do in some of our classes is we compare ourselves maybe to these congregations. In the evangelism class, we think about writing ourselves a letter as a congregation. But if you were to compare yourself to one of these seven congregations, nobody wants to identify as being like Laodicea. We might not say we're Smyrna, we might not be Philadelphia, but nobody wants to be Laodicea. We probably think of ourselves as somewhere in the middle. I have somewhat of a difficult task this morning. I'm going to try to convince you as we study through this passage that Jesus loved Laodicea. And I don't just mean that he loved them in the sense that he tolerated them or he loved them just like everybody else. I want to try to convince you this morning that if you should be thinking of a standard of love toward a congregation, you should first and foremost think about the church at Laodicea, that we should aspire for Jesus to love us like he loved them. We'll begin with an introduction to the King. Our invitation song this morning will be Jesus the Loving Shepherd. That's one way that we think of Jesus. We could think of him as the door. He's the bread of life. He's the water. This morning, I'd like us to think about him as a king. And so we'll start with an introduction to that. We'll talk about water, wealth, welcome, and we'll end with the invitation. Let's begin by thinking about Jesus as being a king. If we look at verse 14 and the last two verses, we see what is meant by a king. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, is verse 14. Jesus is the Amen. When we come to the end of a prayer, we generally say amen or amen. And that's a Hebrew word that simply means so be it. It's a word that has to do with faithfulness and truth. And so Jesus often used it in his ministry. He would use, in our translation, the word verily or truly. But if you look at a passage like John chapter 8, verse 58, what Jesus really is saying there is, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So he used this word a lot. And here he is identifying as someone who is the Amen, the faithful one. We also see here that he's the faithful and true witness. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus, during his lifetime, always testified to those things that were faithful and true. And so in that way, he is the faithful and true witness. He is also the beginning of God's creation. There's a religious group, they call themselves Witnesses. I would not identify them with Jehovah as they would like to be identified, in part because they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. In some of our songs this morning, we sang about the fact that Jesus is God. And these people don't believe this, and they sometimes go to passages like this to say that when Jesus calls himself the beginning of God's creation, what he means is that he was the first thing that God created. But that could not be further from the truth. Jesus Christ is the creator. According to the first three verses of the book of John, we learn this. John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." I appreciate the fact that John gives us verse 3 in both parts of it, because John could have just simply said, "All things were made through him," period, and then gone on to the next sentence. But he doesn't do that. He clarifies himself. He says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So the idea is that if you were to take all of the created things that there are, everything that has ever existed that has been created by God, and you went through there one by one, looking at each of those things, there is not one of them that you could find that was made apart from Jesus Christ, the Word. That's what is meant by Jesus being the beginning of God's creation. There's a passage in Colossians 1, verses 16 and following that says the same thing. "By him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The last two verses of the chapter are where we identify Jesus as being the King. That's where we want to focus our mindset as we think about who Jesus is, who this person is that's speaking to the church of Laodicea. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I want to start with the second point that he makes here first, and that is that Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are all united. They are one. If you'll notice, the scripture says, or Jesus says, that he sat down with the Father on his throne. This makes him co-equal with God. He also says here at the end, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, if you go back to the beginning, we just studied verse 14, and Jesus called himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And it says that these are his words. But apparently his words are the same as what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are united. There's not one of them that says one thing and the other one that says something else. Christ, the Father, and the Spirit are one. But then it also says here that Christ has conquered and he is on the throne. And so this means that he is a king. We live in America in 2022. We live in a democratic republic, which means we don't have a king here. And so we don't really understand what it means to be under the authority of a king. So I'd like us to think about three things to remember, to keep in mind as we go through this, as we think about what it means to be under the authority of a king. The first thing is that when the king speaks, you listen. If you think about our president or a mayor or a governor, they talk all the time and we very rarely listen to them at all. But when the king speaks, you listen. When the king calls, you answer. It's been increasingly popular in modern times for people to refuse invitations to the White House. Let's say you're a sports team and you don't like the president who's in office, and the president invites your championship team to come to the White House. There are often people that say, "Well, no, I'm not coming to the White House." Not so with the king. When the king calls, you answer. And finally, you don't want to be on the wrong side of the king. Again, we live in a nation where there are politicians that we serve under. And so if we disagree with our politicians, that's fine. Not in the case of the king. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the king. So with that said, let's look at verses 15 and 16 and talk a little bit about water. Jesus said, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." It's interesting that if we look at the geography of where Laodicea was. Wherever Laodicea was located in Asia Minor, Hierapolis was to the north, and a city called Colossae that we're familiar with from the book of Colossians was to the east. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs of water, and Colossae was known for its cold springs. And so it appears here that Jesus, throughout this passage, is referring to things that Laodiceans would have been familiar with. I think if he was writing a letter to the church here at Jordan Park today, he'd probably talk about rockets or engineers or something like that. So he's talking to them about water. Laodicea wasn't really known for their water. I was talking to Billy and Carol, and they talked about going over to the Holy Lands, and they were able to see the ruins of water pipes where the Laodiceans had to pipe in their water from other locations. They didn't have the hot springs of Hierapolis or the cold springs of Colossae. And so they had to pipe their water in, so they weren't known for their water. So it appears that here Jesus is speaking in reference to this, that they didn't have the hot or the cold water. Now, a popular explanation of what Jesus is talking about here is that perhaps he's saying that I want you to be hot or on fire for God, or cold and completely against him or unfaithful to him. I don't think that it quite goes along with what he's saying, because he says here, would that you were either cold or hot. And that could be translated, I wish that you were either cold or hot. And it's just hard for me to imagine that Jesus would say to a congregation, I wish you were unfaithful to me or faithful. I think it's probably talking about something else that we'll get to in a moment. But he says here, because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. These are some of the harshest words towards a congregation that you can imagine. But what's so wrong with being lukewarm? We're talking about heat and cold here, and so it made me think about thermodynamics a little bit. We got a lot of engineers here, so you might follow me a little bit. There's something called the zeroth law of thermodynamics. You might be familiar with the first law, the energy law, or the second law, the entropy law. But there's something called the zeroth law of thermodynamics, and it has to do with something called thermal equilibrium. The idea is that if you had an object A and an object B and an object C, and you could prove that A and C are in equilibrium and B and C are in equilibrium, then even if A and B aren't touching, they're not connected in any way, just by knowing those two previous facts, A and B must also be in equilibrium. And you're saying, well, what in the world does that have to do with Laodicea? Well, I would argue that Laodicea was in thermal equilibrium with the world. What does that mean? Let's say that the world is this object C, and Laodicea is this object B, and they're in equilibrium with them. The idea is they're the same temperature, let's say, as the world. Then the thing we need to think about is, well, what is the world the same temperature as? Or who is the world the same temperature as? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the scripture says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. I believe this is talking about Satan. Satan being the God of this world is the one who is the same temperature as the world. So as a congregation, if you are the same temperature as the world, let's say, well, we know that Satan is largely in control of the world. And so you may never claim that you are a follower of Satan. You may never say that you believe that in Satan, or that you believe in Satan, or want to go along with his what he would like you to. But in that way, an association with the world is simultaneously an association with Satan. And this is something that the king will not have. Jesus, our king, will not have congregations who are associated with the world in this way, that are the same temperature as the world. There's one scholar that puts it this way: Laodicea provides neither refreshment for the spiritually weary nor healing for the spiritually sick. I think this is a good way of thinking about what hot and cold might mean. It may mean that hot here is being spiritually healing as a congregation, and that cold means to be spiritually refreshing. So that got me to thinking, maybe we're a cold church in that sense, a spiritually refreshing church. I don't mean cold in the sense of being dead and worldly. The word that's translated cold here in Revelation chapter 3 is only found one other place in Scripture, and it's in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, where Jesus talks about giving a cup of cold water, and he speaks about cold water there favorably. It's what makes me think that cold is probably a good thing here. I think we are a cold church. I think we are refreshing, invigorating, and encouraging. And there are passages that Paul talks about how the church and different Christians were refreshing to him. Now, I'm not a great, a big part of that. Think about an example of how we're refreshing. We get examples all the time where people visit with us and they write back and tell us how encouraged they were. But I want to talk about a personal one briefly. It was a Wednesday night several weeks ago, and I was sitting back in the northeast corner of the auditorium, as is my custom. I had 8 to 10 feet of distance between myself and the nearest person. I like my space. And I was getting ready for the devotional period, and one of our newer members, Sunday, came over to me, and she said, "Hey, we walked by each other on Sunday morning a few days earlier, and I didn't speak to you, so I just want to come over to you now and say hello." That's an extraordinarily encouraging thing to me, because it is the exact opposite of the kind of thing I will do. I walk by people all the time without speaking. So I'm not like her in that sense, and so I'm completely unbothered by walking by people without speaking. And I also would not be go to them later and say, "Hey, I want to say hi to you today." That's just the opposite of the kind of thing I think of. But those are the kinds of people we have here. I think about my sister Gloria. She likes to remind me of how quiet and reserved I used to be, and how she says I just didn't talk to anybody when I was here. And she was right. But I would like to think I'm better. I don't know, you might not think that. I'd like to think I'm better than I used to be. But the point here is that we have these encouraging people like Gloria and Sunday, and I could just go down the list. There are so many people like that. But that's not the primary reason that we are encouraging as a congregation. We actually need a source to go along with those personalities that are so helpful. We need the King. If you think about a heater, you think about an air conditioner, they both condition air, but one heats and one cools. But they both need to be plugged into a power source. They both need an energy source. And similarly, as a congregation, if we want to be a cold congregation and refreshing, or a hot congregation and healing, let's say, we need the King. He has to be the source of our heat or our coldness as a congregation, or else we're just like the world. If we have a bunch of friendly people here, that's nice. But if Jesus isn't here, then we won't truly be refreshing. We might stand for truth, or we might stand for justice in some way. But if we're not standing for that with Jesus Christ, then you can find people like that in the world that have their truth or their justice that they want to stand for. We need the King. He is our source. And that brings us to the next section here on wealth. Laodicea was known as a prosperous city in the ancient world. They had banking. They were located on a trade route. They had a medical school. They had eye ointments that they produced. They had this black wool, and they would produce garments that would go throughout that area of the world. They were very wealthy. Now, you may look at some of those things and recognize Jesus probably referring to them in this chapter. Jesus said, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." Here Jesus shows us that material wealth and spiritual wealth are not the same thing. The way the Laodicean Christians viewed themselves was that they were wealthy, and they were, in a material sense. But they were in utter poverty apart from Christ. He calls them wretched, miserable, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That certainly isn't how they would have viewed themselves, but it's how Christ viewed them. And what he tells them to do is to buy wealth from him. He says, "Buy gold from me, get white garments from me, get eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you can see." This reminds me of a passage in Isaiah chapter 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That last part is really important. It's the problem that the Laodiceans had. It's the problem that we have. Our thoughts aren't like God's thoughts. They view themselves in a certain way, but that's exactly the opposite of the way Jesus viewed them. And sometimes we can be the same way. The way out of spiritual poverty is through the king. The king has the wealth. He says, come to him to buy food. Come to him to buy clothing. Come to him and buy the things that you need. The way out of spiritual poverty is not through self-help books. It's not through mindfulness or meditation. It's not through the things that the world says. The way out of spiritual poverty is through the king. There's a quote that's ascribed to D.T. Niles that Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. And if he's talking about the idea that the righteousness of any human is like filthy rags, then I can find some agreement there. But the idea that we are still beggars in Christ is just not what the scripture teaches. According to Revelation 3 here, Jesus wants us to buy gold from him. He wants us to buy garments. He wants us to buy salve so that we can see. He doesn't want us to continue to be poor, blind, and naked after we come to Christ. So we're not beggars anymore. But if you think about people who are outside of Christ, they are beggars. They're poor, blind, and naked. I'd like you to think briefly about someone that you know, someone that is in the circle of your influence, who's not a Christian. And think about how you think about that person. Perhaps you consider them to be a good person, that they're a pretty good person. They just need to come to Jesus, and that would enhance their lives somewhat. I would challenge you to think about them differently. If you saw that person on the side of the road like this beggar, how would you respond to their material poverty? I'm sure you'd stop everything you were doing, and you would immediately go to them and try to help. You wouldn't take no for an answer. You would go to them and try to help them out of the destitute nature that they're in. But often our thoughts aren't like God's thoughts. This person you're thinking about that is outside of Christ, they are miserable, poor, blind, and naked without Jesus. And if we understand that, then we will respond accordingly. I need to, you need to probably. We all need to see things the way God sees them. May God help us all to see the people around us who are outside of him the way he sees them, as poor, blind, and naked. And we don't just know where to find bread. We know where to find the gold. We know where to find garments to clothe them. And we know how to make them able to see again. The source is Jesus Christ. The last two verses we'll look at this morning are 19 and 20. Welcome. This is where I hope to convince you that Jesus loved the church at Laodicea as much as, if not more, than all the other congregations. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Here, you're probably familiar with the two words in the New Testament that are most often translated love. There's phileo, that means a warm and affectionate love of relationship. And then there's agapao, which is a willful, sacrificial devotion. The word used here is not agape. It's phileo. Jesus is saying that I have affectionate, warm love for you, and that's why I reprove or rebuke and discipline. He doesn't use this word with any of the other six congregations. He doesn't speak of his affectionate love for any of them, only the church at Laodicea. Now, you may be looking at this and saying, well, how do you connect this discipline to love? Well, throughout Scripture, this happens. Let's look at it from the negative side first. First of all, a lack of discipline is not loving. Scripture tells us over and over again that to withhold discipline, for example, in the parent-child relationship is something that is hateful and that leads to death. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 13:24. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Proverbs 19:18. On the other side, godly discipline is not unloving. To the contrary, godly discipline is one of the most loving things that you can do. Scripture consistently teaches this. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Proverbs 3:11-12. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12:11. God disciplines us because he loves us. It's not in spite of that. And it's difficult for us to see this because there is a contrary doctrine, you might say, out in the world. We have a lot of young families here and a lot of parents. And it's tempting, if you're listening to the outside world, it's tempting for you to not administer godly discipline to your children. But I'd like to encourage you. We are all here rooting for you. It's a difficult thing that you have to do to discipline your children in a godly way. And the world is not going to root for you to do that. But here at this congregation, we certainly do. Godly discipline is not unloving. So Jesus says to them, he tells them, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. If you were to look at the other four congregations that Jesus told that they needed to repent, what you would find is that in every case, he said it in such a way that was in the form of something like, repent or else. For example, if you go to Revelation chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he talks to the church at Ephesus, and he says, unless you repent, I will remove your lampstand from its place. He does this with all of the other congregations as well that he tells to repent. But not so with Laodicea. He tells them to repent. And then he gives this tender message. I'm at the door. I'm knocking. Let me in. It's not a stern warning. It's one that is tender. And we already know that he has affectionate love for this congregation. So here the call for repentance is also a call to open the door to Christ. By telling them, be zealous and repent, what he is saying is open the door. I'm outside. Open the door. I want to come in and eat with you. This is what he says to the Laodicean church. This is not the sense that he does not love them. It's on the contrary. He wants to come inside. But if they remain in their sin, he cannot. So the repentance is so that he can restore the relationship. That brings us to the invitation. If you'll recall, at the very beginning, there were three things we needed to remember about a king or about the king. First, when the king speaks, you listen. Second, when the king calls, you answer. Third, you don't want to be on the wrong side of the king. As we've studied so far, the king has spoken. He will spit out lukewarm churches. As a congregation, as we examine ourselves, we should make sure that we are hot or cold, but certainly not lukewarm, because he will not abide congregations that are just like the world. We are to be different, and he will be our source of power for that. Next, when the king calls, you answer. The king has spoken. He is called to be our source of spiritual power and wealth. He is the one that makes us cold or hot as a congregation, but also the wealth that we have in Christ. Again, we could go to Ephesians 1 and start at verse 3 and just start going and listing off all of the riches and the wealth that we have in Christ. All of that stuff comes from him. He is our source. Third, you don't want to be on the wrong side of the king. The king is knocking. He wants to be welcomed in. He has all power and authority to knock down the door. But our king does not do that. He knocks. And he wants you to open the door and to welcome him in. But you should remember that he will not knock forever. And when he stops knocking, you don't want to be on the wrong side of the king. One of the most terrifying passages in Scripture is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Here, Paul wrote that those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the king on the day of judgment. So, the king is calling. When we think about that passage, and it says, those who do not obey the gospel, you might be wondering, what is the gospel? Well, the facts of the gospel are outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Scripture says there that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He had to do this because in our sins, we should be separated from God for all of eternity. We deserve that eternal destruction that is talked about there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 because of our sin. But Jesus came, he died for our sins, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And because of that, he took our sins on himself, and he took on God's wrath. So you don't have to endure God's wrath in the end. So, if you're here today, and you're not a Christian, the king is calling. You should obey the gospel. Make the commitment to change your life. Confess your faith in Christ as the Son of God. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you're here today, you've already done that, and you would like to make a confession to the church in a public way. Or perhaps you'd like us to pray for you. The king is calling. What's your answer? If you need to come right now, please do it as we stand and sing.